Please stand for the reading of the Old Testament lesson. Old Testament lesson for this morning is Judges, chapter 11, verses 29 through 40. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give me the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hands. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home in Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said to her, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to his vow that he had made. And she had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went out year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake.
The New Testament lesson is from 1 Peter chapter 2. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
We can all think of cases where people do the wrong thing for all the right reasons. And the story of Jephthah is just such a case. Now, after the death of Gideon and the reign of terror brought upon Israel by Gideon's son Abimelech, the people of Israel enjoyed a relative period of peace. But during this time, the people of Israel once again turned their backs upon Yahweh and were worshiping and serving the gods of those same seven nations that Israel was to defeat and then cast out of the land of Canaan. And so, exasperated by Israel's continuing unbelief, God stirred up two of Israel's fiercest opponents, the Ammonites and the Philistines, who were described as crushing and oppressing Israel. And so that cycle we see throughout the book of Judges appears yet again in chapters 10 through 12. The people of Israel have turned their backs upon Yahweh. Yahweh sends several oppressors, so the people of Israel cry out to him for deliverance, and Yahweh then sends Israel another judge or a deliverer who will rescue Israel from its current predicament. This time the judge is a man named Jephthah, who is one of the most puzzling and perplexing men in all the Bible. Now, we're continuing our series on the book of Judges as we make our way this morning through the balance of Judges 11 and 12. Now, the context for this particular episode, the account of Jephthah, is given back in Judges 11, 7, where the author of Judges informs us that two of Israel's longstanding enemies, the Philistines and the Ammonites, are currently bringing great distress to Israel. And that declaration sets the stage then for the final two judges in this period of redemptive history, the two major judges, Jephthah and Samson. And while Jephthah will deliver Israel from the Ammonites, who are the ancestors of the modern Jordanians, Samson will deliver Israel from the Philistines, or the Sea Peoples. And so this morning we will finish up the account of Jephthah, and then we'll return to the story of Samson in a month or so after Easter week, and after I return from my stint at the seminary. Now, as we saw last time, Jephthah was the son of Gilead and a prostitute. His family, his half-brothers, and Gilead's other wives had completely disowned him, cutting him off from the rest of the family as well as from his inheritance. We are also told that Jephthah left the area that he had surrounded himself with, what Scripture calls a band of unsavory characters, thugs. And this sort of a personal history then makes Jephthah a wild card. But when this large Ammonite army gathers across the Jordan River from Israel, obviously preparing to cross the river and invade the land of Canaan, invade Israel, the Israelites respond by assembling an army of their own at Mizpah in the land of Gilead. Problem they face is they've got plenty of soldiers, but they have no one with the skills to lead the assembled army. And so when somebody suggests that Jephthah be summoned to lead the Israelite army against the Ammonites, the question is raised, why would Israel seek another potential tyrant like Abimelech? And the similarities between the two men should be pretty obvious. Like Abimelech, Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. He was at odds with the rest of his family. He had surrounded himself with men of unsavory character. And yet Jephthah was known to be a man of great courage. He's called a mighty warrior back in Judges 11, verse 1. Now the elders of Gilead were so desperate for someone to lead them that they approached Jephthah and they offered to make him the leader of all of Gilead if only Jephthah would lead Israel into battle. And so at first Jephthah seems dumbfounded by their offer, understandably. He wants to know why the same people who had rejected him now changed their minds and are approaching him about leading the Israelites into battle. And after time of negotiations, a deal is struck. The leaders of Gilead invoke Yahweh as witness to their offer to make Jephthah the head of his people, and Jephthah eagerly agrees. But up to this point in the story, the critical question remains unanswered. Is Jephthah another Abimelech? Is he just another Canaanite who's going to lead Israel after false gods? And unlike the other major judges we've already seen, Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Barak and Gideon, there's no mention here anywhere of a specific call of God to this point. Jephthah will lead his people because he wants to regain that honor which his family had taken from him. And the elders of Gilead will accept this man as their head because they're so desperate to be rescued from another very serious threat to Israel's national existence. And so there's no mention of a divine call here, but only a kind of quid pro quo. And so Israel's future hangs in the balance yet again. And so we pick up now where we left off last time as we turn to verse 12 of Judges chapter 11. So you'll need to take out your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 11, verse 12, and we will make our way into part of chapter, Judges 11, verse 12. We'll make our way into chapter 12 this morning as well. So, now having made this deal with the elders of Gilead in the presence of Yahweh, Jephthah immediately takes charge. And as we see in verse 12, Jephthah is already acting like a king. He's even sending personal envoys to speak to the king of the Ammonites as though Jephthah is the king's equal. And so we read in verse 11 of Judges 12, "Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, 'What do you have against me that you've come to fight me against my land?'" Now, notice that Jephthah deals with the Ammonite kings as though this impending battle is some sort of a personal dispute between the king and Jephthah. Not only does he send his own messengers and challenge the Ammonite king's actions, Jephthah here even speaks of the land of Gilead as his own. Now, the guy's chutzpah is pretty remarkable. Now, the Ammonite king's reply to Jephthah implies, I think, that the Ammonites are merely seeking to settle an old score. And so we read that the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok to the Jordan, now therefore restore it peaceably." And so when the king states that Israel seized the land of Gilead at the time of the conquest, technically he's right. But the king is completely mistaken about the boundaries of Gilead, claiming that Israel took the land from the Ammonites, but this is land the Ammonites never occupied. Now, it's hard to tell here whether this is some sort of self-justification, an excuse for invading Israel, or if it's a speech designed for his own soldiers to motivate them into taking land that they thought once belonged to their people. But it is clear that historically the king is completely mistaken. And so Jephthah responds to the Ammonite king's reply by sending yet another group of messengers to the king, this time with a very detailed refutation of the king's claim. Now, speaking through these messengers, Jephthah attempts to demonstrate that the Ammonite king is either lying or exaggerating or just plain clueless. And so according to verses 14 to 15, Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites." Now again, the fact that Jephthah would respond like this to an enemy's king, informing him that he is in error in his official statement, all the while that same king has this huge army threatening Israel, demonstrates a tremendous amount of chutzpah on Jephthah's part. And so Jephthah's messenger now presents this point-by-point refutation of the king's challenge. Now, according to verses 16 to 18, Jephthah's first point is that Israel showed great respect for the official boundaries. But when the Israelites came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. And Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, "Please let us pass through your land." But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. And then they journeyed to the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Now the Israelites didn't rob the Ammonites of any territory. They never even passed through Ammonite land. And so obviously now it's clear that the Ammonite king is revising history for his own political purposes. Now the second point made by Jephthah is spelled out in verses 19 to 21. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land to our country." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. Now, history tells us that the Israelites had attempted to be diplomatic with those nations that blocked their entrance into Canaan. The Israelites didn't fight with these nations until there's no other choice. And when war finally came, God gave Israel the victory. Now, the third plank in Jephthah's rather detailed argument is spelled out in verse 22. And the Israelites took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, from the wilderness to the Jordan. Now, defining the boundaries proves that the Ammonites have no historical claim to the land of Gilead, because the land of Gilead originally belonged to the Amorites, not the Ammonites. Now, although in verse 21, Jephthah had mentioned, just somewhat in passing, that Yahweh had given Israel its victory over Og and Sihon, in verses 23 to 24, Jephthah now starts to flesh out the theological ramifications of this in a bit more detail. And in this part of his refutation of the Ammonite king, we start to get our first very important clue that Jephthah may indeed be a believer in Yahweh's promise, and that he is not this murderous thug that Abimelech had been. And says Jephthah, "So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess?" Now it's Yahweh who drove out the Amorites, and therefore it's Yahweh's land to give to Israel. And as Jephthah puts it, the Ammonites are going to be they're going to have to be satisfied with what their god Chemosh gives them. Now, we are not aware of the history here, but when you see what's going on, it becomes very interesting and very clear that Jephthah is insulting the Amorite king. Chemosh was a principal god of the Moabites, not the Amorites. And in order to make his case that the Ammonites have no claim whatsoever on Gilead, Jephthah appeals to a Moabite god as a sign of his complete and utter contempt for the Ammonite king's claim. And in this, Jephthah is openly mocking the Ammonite king and his gods. Now, while the Ammonite king must have been boiling at this point with rage, Jephthah's messengers continue to present this refutation. In verse 25, Jephthah, through his messengers, now insults the Ammonite king directly. "Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them?" In effect, we could paraphrase this. Jephthah's asking the Ammonite king, "And just who do you think you are? Balak never contested Israel's claim, so what legal ground does the Ammonite king have for doing that?" And pressing this even farther, Jephthah goes on with his final line of argumentation in verses 26 to 27. "While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and all its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time?" Now, Jephthah's point is simply this, that if the land of Gilead belongs to the Ammonites, why is the king just now claiming that that land is his? And by putting it this way, Jephthah is arguing then very clearly that the Ammonite king is making all of this up to justify the invasion of Israel. And Jephthah even goes on to issue a final challenge. Therefore, I have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war, not on Gilead, not on my people, by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Now, Jephthah has made his case. The matter is now in Yahweh's hands. But it comes as no surprise that the king of Ammon is going to have none of it. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. The Ammonite king sees that Israel's weak. He knows that this is the perfect time to attack before Israel can organize a defense and rally against his army. And some thug named Jephthah is not going to lecture him on the history of the land of Gilead. Well, with that, the story of Jephthah moves into its next phase, verses 29 through 40, and we come to a very difficult passage in which, through his misguided honor, Jephthah does the unthinkable. Now, having confronted the king of Ammon with a number of well-framed arguments, and having been completely rebuffed, the nagging question remains as to how Yahweh is going to respond to this deal the elders of Gilead had made with Jephthah. Well, in verse 29, we get our answer. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. Now, just as Othniel and Gideon had been given the Holy Spirit before him, Jephthah is now prepared by Yahweh to lead the people of Israel into battle. And with that, Jephthah becomes the next judge in this long line of Israel's judges. This man is not going to be another Abimelech. Yahweh will use this flawed and sinful man to accomplish his purpose and deliver his people. And in fact, no sooner had Yahweh empowered him to lead the nation, Jephthah travels throughout the entire region, probably sounding the battle trumpets that summoned all of the men of Israel to war. Now, in what amounts to another indication of his own personal bravado, even before the battle begins, Jephthah seeks to attempt to make a bargain with Yahweh, seeking Yahweh's assurance beforehand for a favorable outcome. And so, as we learn in verses 30 through 31, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, in making such a vow, it's important to notice, by the way, that Yahweh never answers him. Jephthah paints himself into a very tragic corner, which from Jephthah's perspective means there's no way out. Now, once Jephthah was given Yahweh's spirit, Yahweh gives the Ammonites, into Jephthah's hand. And so, as we learn in verse 32, Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. Now, as is the case in some of these battles, there's very little detail given, but it's clear that Jephthah had gone on the offensive and that Yahweh ensured that Israel was victorious. The only details come in verse 32, where we're told that Jephthah struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, as far as Abel Karamim, with a great blow. And so the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Now, the Hebrew text tells us that Jephthah, in a sense, attacked 20 Ammonite fortifications, that he caused great slaughter, and by eliminating those bases and that many soldiers, the Ammonites are never again in a position to invade Israel, and their armed forays into Israel now stop. And so, with Yahweh having given Israel the victory and the battle now over, Jephthah returns home, but the joy of his homecoming very quickly becomes a tragedy. And then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child, and beside her he had neither son nor daughter. Now, no doubt, the conditions of Jephthah's vow to Yahweh must have hit him like a ton of bricks, because in exchange for a victory over the Ammonites, Jephthah had vowed to sacrifice the first thing that came from his door or his gate. But his own daughter appears in the door of his house. Not a goat, not his obnoxious neighbor, not his mother-in-law, but his own beloved daughter, an only child. And here she comes, dancing for great joy at her heroic father's return from battle. And Jephthah immediately recalls that he has sworn to Yahweh on oath. It's a tragic scene, and it tugs at all of our hearts. Now, the author of Judges doesn't give us this girl's name, but she's obviously the apple of Jephthah's eye, and she's obviously very much unlike her brash warrior father. And her virtue and her blamelessness in all of this becomes readily apparent, because as we read in verse 35, as soon as he saw her, Jephthah tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth," we could say, "I have shot off my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." Now this rash vow of the conquering hero becomes his undoing. And as he explains to his daughter about the vow that he'd taken and what he must do, his daughter's reply must have crushed him all the more. And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." Now the contrast between this man who is about to sacrifice his own daughter as a burnt offering and that of his daughter who is completely willing to submit to her father's will, even to the point of her own death, couldn't be any greater. Now the Jews believed that human sacrifice was an abomination. But Jephthah is so zealous to secure a victory that he's risked his daughter's life, not even considering, I think, this is a possibility at the time he makes the vow. And while the law of Moses does have a complicated way to allow for annulments of vows, Leviticus 27 comes to mind, Jephthah doesn't seem to know anything about this. That Jephthah didn't know more about the Mosaic legislation is another sign as to how far Israel had fallen. The knowledge of the law is a distant memory. And Israel's sin is compounded to the point where senseless and useless things like this happen, even when done from the most sincere motives. The people of Israel have done what is right in their own eyes for so long that no longer can they discern the will of God. But now this vow sets the story in a horrific direction, and the circumstances are made all the more painful by what follows in verse 37. "So she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions.'" Well, this girl will bear no children. She'll leave Jephthah no grandchildren. So Jephthah's daughter requests 2 months in the mountains along with her companions to mourn her coming death without having any children. And so in verse 38, we learn that her request was granted. And so Jephthah said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. Now, the tragedy of this episode becomes clear, the verses 39 through 40, because at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it had become a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gilead 4 days in the year. Now, the text doesn't specifically say that Jephthah went through with the sacrifice, but it's very clear that he did, and the fact that the women of Israel lamented her death proves as much. What should really hit us, I think, though, is the fact that it's what Jephthah doesn't do. He doesn't build an altar as Abraham had done for Isaac. The women of Israel mourned her death, but nothing is said here of Jephthah doing anything as a memorial to his daughter's faith and courage. As one commentator puts it, the conquering hero is reduced to nothing. Now, the final legacy of Jephthah is a civil war, and it's spelled out in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 12. "The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We'll burn your house over you with fire. Now, once again, the men of Ephraim, a bit touchy, are angry about not participating in the battle, so they threaten Jephthah's life. Now, just as Gideon had done with this same tribe, Jephthah tries to talk his way out of a fight. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people have had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to this day? Have you come to me this day to fight against me? Now, Gideon's speech had assuaged the men of Ephraim. Jephthah's speech doesn't. As we read in verse 4, then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead, and they fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. It's basically challenging them and their family lineage. Now, quite angry with this personal insult thrown at him, Jephthah attacks the men of Ephraim who had crossed the Jordan into his territory, as he saw. And the Gileads captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? And when he said no, they said to him, then say Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he couldn't pronounce it right. And they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Now, after this brief civil war with many thousands of Israelites dying, we learn in verse 7 that Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and then Jephthah the Gileadite died and is buried in his city of Gilead. And so God did indeed give the Israelites a brief period of peace, but because of Israel's sin, that peace was very, very costly. Well, what then can we say by way of application? Well, before we say anything else, we need to know that in Hebrews 11:32, we find the following. The author of Hebrews says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah of David and Samuel the prophets. Despite the horrific nature of what Jephthah did in sacrificing his own daughter, nevertheless, he is mentioned by the author of Hebrews in the Hall of Faith as one who believed in God's promise to save sinners. If a man who could do that could be forgiven, surely this reminds us that there's no sin so dark, nothing so bad, nothing so evil, that it cannot be forgiven by the blood of Christ. We also need to take note of the fact that in the days of Jephthah, Israel's priests continually offered sacrifices for sin. The entire sacrificial system was designed to point the people of God ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice for sin, which fully and forever satisfied the justice of God. But under an economy of repeated and perpetual sacrifice, we can certainly understand, I think, why someone like Jephthah, who is very zealous but not very well taught, rashly made a vow to the Lord, all the while thinking of securing God's favor in this coming battle by sacrificing the first thing that came through his gate, the first thing that came through his door. Now, no doubt, Jephthah envisioned an animal, maybe even a prized animal, and it's hard to imagine that Jephthah ever considered that his vow could possibly result in the death of his daughter. But having made the vow, Jephthah kept it, even though the law, which he doesn't seem to know, provided him with a way out. Nevertheless, Jephthah did the wrong thing, sacrificing his only daughter for the right reasons to honor his promise to Yahweh. Now, the point that we need to take from this is that the coming of Jesus Christ changes everything in terms of how sinners relate to God. Now, given our sinful nature, we are constantly tempted to fall back into that Jephthah-like way of thinking that if only we make the right deal with God by giving up something dear to us, by promising to stop doing certain things, by offering to make that sacrifice, by telling God if he does X for us, we'll do Y for him. If we think that we make the right deal with God, God's going to give us what we want. The fact is, beloved, that Jesus offered the final sacrifice for sin. The only deal God will ever accept has already been made. Jesus Christ made it for us on our behalf. Now, given what Christ has done for us, fulfilling the entire sacrificial system, that's why the Apostle Peter speaks as he does in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he describes all Christians as living sacrifices who are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, it's only natural that during the era of the judges, an uncatechized braggart like Jephthah would think in terms of sacrifice as a quid pro quo so that he'd get a victory. But it's vital for us to understand that Christ's sacrifice for us establishes such a firm and secure relationship with God that everything we do in faith is now called a living sacrifice, acceptable to God through Christ. In other words, because Jesus has paid our debt in full, we no longer need to make deals with God. We simply do what we do in faith, knowing that God will bring his will to pass. And that completely frees us from all forms of superstition and works righteousness. There is absolutely no need, nor is there absolutely any justification for bargaining with God. Jesus has delivered us from our sins. He has delivered us from all sacrifices and all superstitious nonsense. And once we realize the benefit of Christ's death on our behalf, Peter can remind us of how this will utterly transform everything that we do. Because in verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter 2, Peter goes on to say, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Beloved, Jesus Christ made a vow to the Lord, and he fulfilled it, putting an end to sacrifice in such a way that we now become living sacrifices, offering all that we do to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And what great news it is to know that these sacrifices are acceptable to God, but only because of Jesus Christ's saving work on our behalf. Amen.